Zechariah chapter 1, and it's verse 1 down to 17, and it's on page 668 in the Church Bible. In the eighth month of the second year of Darius, the word of the Lord came to the prophet Zechariah, son of Berechiah, the son of Iddo. The Lord was very angry with your forefathers. Therefore tell the people, this is what the Lord Almighty says. Return to me, declares the Lord Almighty, and I will return to you, says the Lord Almighty. Do not be like your forefathers, to whom the earlier prophets proclaimed, this is what the Lord Almighty says. Turn from your evil ways and your evil practices. But they would not listen or pay attention to me, declares the Lord. Where are your forefathers now? And the prophets, do they live forever? But did not my words and my decrees, which I commanded my servants the prophets, overtake your forefathers? Then they repented and said, the Lord Almighty has done to us what our ways and practices deserve, just as he determined to do. On the 24th day of the 11th month, the month of Shabbat, in the second year of Darius, the word of the Lord came to the prophet Zechariah, son of Berechiah, the son of Iddo. During the night I had a vision, and there before me was a man riding a red horse. He was standing among the myrtle trees in a ravine. Behind him were red, brown, and white horses. I asked, what are these, my lord? The angel, who was talking with me, answered, I will show you what they are. Then the man standing among the myrtle trees explained, they are the ones the Lord has sent to go throughout the earth. And they reported to the angel of the Lord, who was standing among the myrtle trees, we have gone throughout the earth and found the whole world at rest and in peace. Then the angel of the Lord said, Lord Almighty, how long will you withhold your mercy from Jerusalem and from the towns of Judah, which you have been angry with these 70 years? So the Lord spoke kind and comforting words to the angel who talked with me. Then the angel who was speaking to me said, proclaim this word. This is what the Lord Almighty says. I am very jealous for Jerusalem and Zion, but I am very angry with the nations that feel secure. I was only a little angry, but they added to the calamity. Therefore, this is what the Lord says. I will return to Jerusalem with mercy, and there my house will be rebuilt, and the measuring line will be stretched out over Jerusalem, declares the Lord Almighty. Proclaim further, this is what the Lord Almighty says. My towns will again overflow with prosperity, and the Lord will again comfort Zion and choose Jerusalem.
Well, keep your Bibles open at the passage Sylvia has just read for us. Before we just come and look at that passage, one thing Tim forgot to announce was those of you who are in the home group that meets at our house, we were planning to meet at Dave and Steph's this week, if you remember, but things have changed. We will now still be meeting at our house, okay, this week. And I think, Dave, you're going to come over from Notley to us. So just for those of you who are in our home group, we won't be travelling to Notley this week after all. Okay, let's just pray together before we come to God's word. God, our Father, we pray that as we begin looking at this book of your word, Lord, we pray that it wouldn't be just words from a distant time, words that don't seem to have any impact to us today. Father, we pray that you would make your word alive to us this morning, and that you might bless and challenge each one of us. And for Jesus' sake, we pray. Amen. I think it was Monty Python who said, and now for something completely different. And we couldn't get any more different, really, from coming from Paul's letter to the Colossians that we've been looking at, to the prophecy, or the first part of the prophecy of Zechariah. And so what I want to do for a little while is really try to set the scene, because unless we understand something about what is happening, we won't understand the real import of the message that God brings through Zechariah. Of course, it is also true to say that unless we have some understanding of the Old Testament and see how it all sort of hangs together, we won't fully understand the New Testament either. Because the New Testament is rooted in the Old Testament. And so in these prophecies, we actually see the Lord Jesus Christ talked about and pictured and portrayed. And although it's as though he may be hidden in some of the words and the phrases that we discover, he is there. Of course, in the New Testament, the Lord Jesus is gloriously revealed, isn't he, as he takes on human form. But he's here in the Old Testament too. And so we're going to have a few weeks just looking at the opening chapters of Zechariah. I guess if you were to be asked what is the book you have read the most in the Bible, then Zechariah probably wouldn't be very high on anybody's reading list. But it's interesting that the gospel writers, Matthew, Mark and Luke particularly, quote an awful lot from Zechariah, particularly chapters 9 to 14. The gospel writers quote passages from these chapters and relate them to the Lord Jesus Christ. And so actually this prophecy, this book, is explained in other parts of the Bible to talk about the suffering and the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. So as I said earlier, he is here in this book. And perhaps one of the reasons we might not go to Zechariah as our prime reading from the Bible is that fundamentally it addresses people who lived in a very ancient civilization. They lived in days when there were no larger-than-life characters to be found in day-to-day life. In Old Testament days before this, there were great leaders. There were Davids, there were Solomons, there were Joshuas. There were some of the great Bible heroes that we read about. But in these days, you know, things were very different. There wasn't a great figure in public life to capture people's attention. Now, whatever we might think of President Trump, our society and our world puts a great deal, doesn't it, on charismatic leaders. People who have the ability to gain our attention by what they say and what they do. And they are always on the news and always in our mind. But in Zechariah's day, there were no people like that. There were no people like President Trump's. That's probably a good thing, some of you might say. But there were no, you know what I mean, none of these high-profile characters in day-to-day life. And being God's people was a challenging experience. The days were difficult. On the other hand, if we come to this series and we come with the mindset thinking that actually it is God and it is God alone who, despite our circumstances, is the one in whom we can trust, the one in whom our hope is truly to be found, we will discover the challenge, yes, of living in days that might be difficult, but we will also discover the comfort of knowing God's presence with us day by day. That the Holy One, the Almighty, is actually with his people. Now, I know this might be stating the obvious, but the book of Zechariah is a prophecy. And knowing something about the content of the days helps us to understand what's going on. A prophet is a man who has been called by God to deliver a specific message to God's people. And so what is contained here in Zechariah are not words that are just disembodied from daily life or from reality. They're not simply words from a past time in history that have no bearing on us today. What Zechariah spoke were God's words. And so actually they have a bearing on us today. Why am I so confident, supremely confident, that that is so? Well, the Bible constantly tells us, doesn't it? Psalm 119, verse 89, for instance, that God's word is eternal and that it stands firm in the heavens. Or perhaps Mark 13, Mark, just one of the gospel writers, that records Jesus saying, look, heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will never pass away. And so although the word that Zechariah spoke from God was hundreds of years before the Lord Jesus Christ was born, they are words for us today. And so as we thought with the children, in a culture where there are numerous voices, where there are these high-flying figures in day-to-day life, we need to listen to God's word just as much as these Old Testament people did. Now, way back in the book of Exodus and some of the other early books of the Old Testament, we see God giving his law to his people. They'd crossed the Red Sea after escaping from Egypt. They camped at Mount Sinai. And God gave his law, and he promised blessings on the people if they followed his law. He promised blessings upon them if they obeyed him. But he also promised difficulties and judgments on them if they didn't. And if they continued to disobey him and not follow him, then it would all culminate in a terrible, terrible event. Deuteronomy chapter 28 tells us what this terrible event would be. Now, this is a lengthy passage, but I'll just read it out to you. God is saying, look, if you continually disobey me, then he will bring a nation against you from far away, from the ends of the earth. It will be like an eagle swooping down. A nation whose language you will not understand, a fierce-looking nation without respect for the old or pity for the young. They will devour the young of your livestock and the crops of your land until you are destroyed. They will leave you no grain, new wine, or olive oil, nor any calves of your herds, or lambs of your flocks, until you are ruined. They will lay siege to all the cities throughout your land, until the high fortified walls in which you trust fall down. They will besiege all the cities throughout the land the Lord your God is giving you. And despite such a warning, as we read through the Old Testament, we see God's people constantly flitting in and out of their relationship with God. One period of time they would obey him and be closer to God. Another time they would want to go their own way. And the terrible prediction of Deuteronomy 28 came true. It came true in two stages. In 722 BC, the northern kingdom of Israel, the Israel had divided in two, and the northern kingdom of Israel was overrun by the Assyrians in 722 BC. Their capital, Samaria, was completely destroyed, and the people were scattered throughout the Assyrian Empire. And it's as though this northern kingdom of Israel just completely disappeared from the face of the earth. They were scattered into small groups throughout the Assyrian Empire, and they were not identifiable as God's people anymore. The southern kingdom of Judah existed until a defeat at the hands of the Babylonians in 586 BC. You see, the southern kingdom of Judah was more faithful to God for a longer period of time, but even there, eventually, they succumbed to God's judgment, and they were carted off into captivity, into exile, by the Babylonians. Now, the Babylonians had a different policy of what to do with people that they captured. The Assyrians just scattered the people into small groups so there couldn't be any uprisings. But the Babylonians didn't treat their captives in the same way. The Babylonians resettled their captives in one area. They kept them together on block. And so, although they are in a foreign land, God's people still are able to have their identity. And then just under 50 years after being taken captive by the Babylonians, something else happened. The great Persian Empire under Cyrus took over the Babylonian Empire. That was in 539 BC. And under the Persian king Cyrus, he encouraged all of the exiled Israelites to return to their homeland. He even helped fund some of the rebuilding of the destroyed buildings back in their homelands. And so this was a difficult time for God's people. Do you remember on the 1st of January when we looked at Nehemiah's prayer? It was all about going back, wasn't it? About starting that building process of rebuilding the temple in Jerusalem. Some Jews did return. Some went in the days of Ezra and Nehemiah. But there was opposition to the building. Do you remember Sanballat and Tobiah? They ridiculed the Jews, and people were opposed to the Jews coming home and rebuilding the temple. And because of the opposition that the people who went back experienced, then things soon ground to a halt. And now Zechariah bursts onto the scene. Here are these Jews, they've returned home and things have not gone according to plan. They've become demoralized. The building has ground to a halt. It's just too hard to keep going. And so Zechariah bursts onto the scene. And the overarching title for this series is along the bottom here, Keep the Faith and Then Have Faith. Those are the two key elements, really, that Zechariah has in mind. Keep the faith, have faith. We're told a little bit about who Zechariah was. He came from the family line. His father was Berechiah. His grandfather was Iddo. And back in Nehemiah chapter 12, there's a list of the heads of the priestly families. And we'll see that Berechiah and Iddo and Zechariah are mentioned there. So most likely, Zechariah is also a priest as well as a prophet. And certainly Zechariah has a great understanding of what goes on in the temple, as we're going to see later on in the series. But his message of keep the faith, have the faith, starts with a painful reminder. It starts where it has to begin, looking back to the failure of the past generations. So we come this morning then to think of the three R's. And the first one is remembrance. As Zechariah bursts on the scene with this message, the word of the Lord that came to Zechariah is that God was very angry. We maybe don't get the full sense of what that means, but it literally means that God is enraged. I don't know what you think when you see people who are angry. When I used to work in a shop, we had a customer, I won't say his name because this is going on the internet and he might still be alive. But he always spoke through closed teeth and he always had a smile. And one day he came into the shop and what he'd ordered wasn't ready, and he hadn't come far, but you know, he was the sort of person who would get uptight if things weren't ready. And the person who was serving him, he came in and they told him that his order wasn't ready. And he said, "I'm very angry." And the shop assistant just burst into laughter. And of course, as manager, I then had to go and sort it all out. You know, when God says he's very angry, it's not something that, as his readers, we can take lightly. When God says he's very angry, it means he is enraged, his fury has been provoked. And the reason God wants the current generation who've gone back to start the rebuilding work in Jerusalem, the reason God wants them to remember the failures of the past generation is because they themselves have been living through the consequences of it. You see, the exile into Babylon wasn't an unfortunate event. It was an act of God. If you ever take out holiday insurance, there are clauses, aren't there, that they cover you against certain things, but they don't cover you against acts of God. And it's used, that phrase, an act of God, by insurance companies to try and get out of making payments. And particularly when, do you remember the Icelandic volcano erupted and flights were delayed and people were all in the wrong places at the wrong time and couldn't get anywhere? You know, many insurance companies wouldn't pay out because they considered the eruption of the volcano an act of God, something that they couldn't prevent, something that they couldn't have any power over, and so they wouldn't pay out. And you see, this exile into Babylon was an act of God. It couldn't be prevented because the people had disobeyed God. As Sylvia read the passage, we discover that God had already sent prophets to warn that past generation. God had sent prophets to warn them and to encourage the people to remain faithful to him then. But the people hadn't listened. And so to remember this message of God's anger, yeah, it's bad news for the people who are now in Jerusalem and demoralized, because it reminds them that actually God is a God who has to be taken seriously. God is a God who gets angry when people don't follow him and love him and obey him. But remembering the past is also good news for those who are now in Jerusalem and struggling as well. It's bad news because it faces them to face up, or it causes them to face up to the reality of God who gets angry against sin. But unexpectedly, there's good news mixed in here as well. Because in wanting the people to remember what their forefathers had done and how angry God was with them, doesn't necessarily mean that he is as angry with the people in Zechariah's day. And so by remembering the past reveals actually there is still some hope for those who will remain faithful to God. We often say, don't we, that we learn by our mistakes. If that's true, then that's a really good thing. But I guess it's also true that to say that we don't always learn from our mistakes. Because we often make the same mistake again, don't we? And the trouble is, as we read through the history of God's people in the Old Testament, they didn't normally learn from their mistakes either. They often did the same thing again, just as we do. And in wanting his people to remember the past, look what God says in verses 5 and 6. He says, where are your forefathers now? And the prophets, do they live forever? But did not my words and my decrees, which I commanded my servants the prophets, overtake your forefathers? You see, the past generation were dead. They were buried. Some of them were probably buried under the rubble of Jerusalem as the Babylonians came. God says, look what happened to them. Learn from their mistakes. See what their end was because they were not faithful to me. And in our day, these popular figures in society who promise so much, who people often look up to, you know, there's an element where God says, well, look, what will happen to them? You know, you think they're the best thing since sliced bread. You think they've got all the answers for the problems in the world. But, you know, what's going to happen to them? Well, the answer is the same as what happened to the prophets and the people of the past generation here. They're going to die. And often before they die, they don't deliver what they promise either. And so to us today, the message that God says through Zechariah is remember. Remember who is the real person you need to trust. Think about what you're putting your hope in. Think about what you're basing your whole life on. And if it's in other people, think about what will happen to them in the end. Will they really do you the good they promise? The Bible has the answer about who we should trust. Psalm 146:6 says, do not put your trust in princes, in human beings who cannot save. For when their spirit departs, they return to the ground, and on that very day their plans come to nothing. But blessed or fortunate are those whose help is the God of Jacob, whose hope is in the Lord their God. For he remains faithful forever. He upholds the cause of the oppressed and gives food to the hungry. The Lord sets prisoners free. You know, that's good news, isn't it? And particularly, it's good news that the Lord sets prisoners free. I'm sure this little group who were now in Jerusalem and struggling felt that they were prisoners of the past. You know, they were bound to the past. They couldn't do anything about it. You know, Rick Warren, in his book, The Purpose-Driven Life, says this, look, we are products of our past, but we don't have to be prisoners to it. What he means is that our futures do not have to be bound up with our past. That was good news for those who were seeking to rebuild the temple. They thought because their forefathers had not remained faithful to God, there was little hope for them now. It's good news for us today. Because perhaps although in the past we have had a sense of lethargy towards God, although perhaps in the past we've been disobedient to God, although perhaps in the past we have not loved God as we should have done, you know, we can all identify with those things, can't we? The good news is that the future doesn't have to be the same. Aren't you excited about that? You know, the future doesn't have to be the same. There can be a change. There can be a future that is full of hope and of promise. And for us today, although the past matters, it's the future that matters even more. And the Bible is just so clear. Time and time again, it reminds us that the past can be dealt with. You see, the past can be forgiven because it's the future that now counts. The wonderful hymn, "Praise My Soul, the King of Heaven," says we can be ransomed, we can be healed, we can be restored, and we can be forgiven. Who like thee, his praise to sing? And so this morning, the word of God through Zechariah, all these years before Jesus was born, causes us to remember. It causes us to remember our own past. It causes us to remember the times we have failed God, perhaps even this week. But it also causes us to remember that we don't have to be prisoners to the past. Which brings us to our second R, which is repentance. Because you see, that's what took place here in Jerusalem. Repentance is the way that the past is dealt with. See what God says. Here it is, verse 3 of chapter 1. This is what the Lord Almighty says. Return to me, declares the Lord Almighty. And I will return to you, says the Lord Almighty. Really, that verse 3, is the thrust of the first six verses. That's what it's all about. You see, although the people have been brought physically from the exile in Babylon back to Jerusalem, although, you know, they've physically been removed from the exile, their lives haven't been radically changed. Even having remembered the past failings of their forefathers, they themselves are far short in regards to what God desires from them. That they have fallen far short of what God desires in regards to commitment and love and obedience to Him. And because they have fallen so far short of what God's standard is, they're not receiving the blessing that God promises to those who trust and obey. But here's a wonderful theme of Scripture. True repentance brings about a new beginning. Write that down in your journals. I've just thought of that, but it's true, isn't it? True repentance brings about a new beginning. You see, how gracious is God here? Here's this weary, downtrodden group of people. They've returned from exile and things haven't gone wrong, haven't gone right. God does not say, look, you've had your chance and you've muffed it. You've blown it. He doesn't say, I'm finished with you. He doesn't say, I don't want anything more to do with you. What does he say? Return to me. Return to me. Do you remember the parable Jesus taught in the New Testament about the son, the prodigal son, who wanted his inheritance from his father, and so the father gave it to him, and the son just went off and squandered everything. But you know, that parable is also about the loving father. Because while the son has gone off into a far country and is squandering his wealth, every day his dad comes out and looks, waiting for his son to come home, to return. And when the son who squandered his wealth realizes the terrible state he's gotten himself into, even forced to eat pig swill just to survive, he thinks, I'd be better off at home as one of the servants of my father. He realizes great need. And he goes home. And the father sees him from afar off and he runs out to meet him and throws his arms around him. You see, true repentance brings about real change, a new life. I can't remember what I said now. A new beginning, thank you. True repentance brings about a new beginning. And through Zechariah, God is saying to us today, to those who are far from him, to those who are not as faithful as they should be, to those of us who are not as obedient and as loving as we should be, he says, return to me. He's calling us to repent. You know, repentance means to have a change of heart. It means to have a change of mind. It means to have a change of will. And the reason we do that is because God is gracious to us and is calling us back. Return to me. And how gracious God is, because he's not a God who only gives one chance. He gives us second and third and fourth chances. There's one thing I want us to note here. The people who'd returned from the exile in Babylon and were trying to rebuild the temple in Jerusalem, you know, it was a good thing they were trying to do. You know, they were trying to do the right thing in many ways. But it's interesting, isn't it, that first and foremost, God doesn't call us to be people who do good, even for his name and for his glory. You know, sadly, there are many people in churches up and down this land who think that actually, as long as they do good things for God, then that's all that matters. But you know, first and foremost, God doesn't call the people to return to building. He calls them to return to him. You see, what he's saying is this: if your heart isn't right with me, if your will isn't right, then what you seek to do for my glory and for my honour is actually not going to be acceptable in my sight. And so that's why it's so important, you see, that as God's people, if we've wandered from him, it's just so important to return, to repent, to experience his forgiveness. Because as we do that, we will find our hearts and our minds and our will are changed, and we will have a desire to pursue a right relationship with God first and foremost. And once that right relationship is in place, then the Bible tells us in the New Testament that we have been saved through Jesus Christ in order to do the good works that God has then prepared us to do. It's that relationship that comes first. That was true for Zechariah's day. It's true for our day. And often the question people have, if they are far from God, is this: well, will God accept me? You know, many people think, I'm too bad. But what did God say through Zechariah? Return to me, and what? I will return to you. You see, it's a two-way thing. It's not just us returning to God when we come in that repentant attitude, when we come seeking his forgiveness. He returns to us. And boy, that wonderful relationship is restored. God is gracious. He's giving people the opportunity. And through Zechariah's message today, he's giving us the opportunity to return. Isaiah, one other prophet, puts it so well. Isaiah 55, seek the Lord while he may be found. Call on him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake their ways and the unrighteous their thoughts. Let them turn to the Lord, and he will have mercy on them, and to our God, for he will freely pardon. Thanks be to God. What a wonderful God we have. So Zechariah challenges the people to remember and to repent. But here's the third R. There's a realization that dawns upon the people. Zechariah chapter 1 and verse 7. It's headed in the NIV, the man among the myrtle trees. 3 months have passed since the call of Zechariah to the people to return to the Lord. Chapter 1 tells us in verse 1 that it was in the 8th month of the 2nd year of the reign of Darius. But now chapter 1 and verse 7 tells it's the 11th month of the same year. And the word of the Lord again comes to Zechariah. Look at the first part of verse 8. He says, during the night I had a vision, and there before me was a man riding a red horse. The Hebrew word for a vision literally means, during the night I was caused to see something. And so this was not a dream that Zechariah had. We have dreams, don't we, very often. And some of our dreams are not very pleasant. Kristen and I watched a film a few nights ago, and both of us dreamt about that film during the night. I don't normally dream, but Christine dreams an awful lot. She's either being chased by German soldiers with machine guns or all sorts of things. I won't even go there. But you know, dreams can be powerful sometimes, can't they? They can make us wake up in the night with a start. We can sometimes even wake up with a scream, and it takes us a while to realise that actually we're safely tucked up in bed. You know, a dream is simply the mind being active, but that's not what Zechariah experiences. He says, look, during the night I was caused to see. This was a vision. He was completely aware in the sense of what was going on. And so this vision is as much the word of the Lord as what Zechariah had said a few months earlier. And this vision takes us right through the rest of the series in Zechariah. We're going to look at different elements of this vision over the next few weeks. And we know it's the same vision, it's all taking place at the same time, because Zechariah will say, and then I looked and I saw. Or then I was told to look here and I saw. And it builds up this picture. It was a night that was full of pictures and events, and it was a night that Zechariah would never forget. For it was a night when God would encourage his people. Why would God encourage his people? Well, they'd remembered the past. They'd repented. They'd returned to him. He had now returned to them. And so God wants them to realize that he is with them. And so the first thing Zechariah sees is this man riding a red horse. Yet this horse was not moving. It was standing still among the myrtle trees. And we're told it was almost hidden from view. He was standing among the myrtle trees in a ravine. Now, a ravine is a huge valley. And so this man on the horse was almost hidden from view. In verse 11, the man who is riding this horse is revealed as the angel of the Lord. Now, it's important we notice this. Because in the Old Testament, often people encountered the angel of the Lord. The angel of the Lord spoke to Hagar back in Genesis chapter 16. When Abraham was on Mount Moriah, you know that account where he was going to sacrifice his son, the angel of the Lord called out to Abraham not to do it. The angel of the Lord again spoke to Abraham just a little bit later on, Genesis 22. Here it is on the screen, Genesis 22 verses 16 and 17. The angel of the Lord called to Abraham from heaven a second time and said, I swear by myself, declares the Lord, that because you've done this and have not withheld your son, your only son, I will surely bless you and make your descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky and as the sand on the seashore. Your descendants will take possession of the cities of their enemies, and through your offspring all nations on earth will be blessed because you have obeyed me. What do we see here? The angel of the Lord spoke from a second time, and I swear by myself, declares the Lord God. So this angel of the Lord, who is it? It's someone who appears as a person, yet at the same time is divine, who is God. And the angel of the Lord appears many times in the Old Testament, but there's only one person who truly fits that description. And it's the God-man that the New Testament reveals as the Lord Jesus Christ. And so as Zechariah looks and sees the angel of the Lord sitting on this red horse in the ravine among the myrtle trees, this person who Zechariah sees in his vision is nothing other than the Lord Jesus appearing on earth before he took on human form and was born in Bethlehem. It's important to see where the angel of the Lord was sitting on his horse, the myrtle tree. It's symbolic. It's meant to symbolize the people who had returned to Jerusalem. The myrtle tree was often found throughout the Holy Land. It still is. It's a smallish shrub, and it has shiny leaves, and it has clusters of white flowers. And as Zechariah looks, he sees that the angel of the Lord is not standing among the tall, strong cedars of Lebanon. He's not standing next to great towering oaks of great strength. He's standing next to a myrtle tree, a small shrub, not like a great tree. And so for the angel of the Lord to be there in his vision shows Zechariah that although as God's people might seem life is hard, it might seem as though they are dwarfed by the other nations around them, although they might seem to be in a low place, discouraged in the building, that's what the ravine symbolizes. Although that might be true, the angel of the Lord is on his red horse among them. Zechariah sees that God is with his people. He's with them in the day-to-day life. He's with them in the grit. He's with them in the dirt. He's with them in their every experience. And because he is with them, then he will strengthen and help them. But there are more people on horses in this vision. Behind the angel of the Lord, we see. And Zechariah asks another angel who's there. And we're going to become very familiar with this other angel because this other angel interprets to Zechariah the meanings of what he sees. And as Zechariah looks, he sees these other horsemen reporting to the angel of the Lord who's sitting on his red horse among the myrtle trees. And the other horsemen are reporting, verse 11, that the whole of the world is at rest and it's in peace. And strangely, this answer doesn't satisfy or please the angel of the Lord who's sitting on his red horse. Who was it that was enjoying rest and peace? Well, it certainly wasn't God's people who were pictured as down in the ravine. It's the other big nations around God's people who seem to be enjoying rest and peace. You see, from the perspective of God's people who'd returned to Jerusalem, this picture was not right. There was something very wrong about this picture. They'd remembered the past, they'd repented, they'd returned, but they were still suffering the effects of God's judgment on their forefathers. And those who had mistreated them for 70 years, we're told here, they were the ones enjoying a peaceful life. You know, many of the Psalms pick up on the seeming injustices of the world. Many of the Psalms begin by crying out like this, "Oh Lord, how long will it be before you act? How long will it be before you do something?" And there's a seeming inappropriateness, isn't there, between the comfort of the nations around and the difficult state of God's people. And it provokes a cry from the angel of the Lord. Look at verse 12. "Then the angel of the Lord said, Lord Almighty, how long will you withhold mercy from Jerusalem, from the towns of Judah, which you've been angry with these 70 years? Remember who the angel of the Lord is. What does Zechariah see? He sees the pre-incarnate Jesus Christ praying to God the Father for his people. He's interceding before God on their behalf. When Jesus was here on earth, he said these words in John 7, or John 17 records them. He says, "I'm not praying for the world, for those who are not mine, but I'm praying for those you've given me, for they are yours." And hundreds of years before Jesus was born, Zechariah sees in his vision that not only is God with his people, but that he's also praying for his people. We see that Zechariah sees that God hears and answers prayer. Because the intercession of the angel of the Lord is responded to with the words. Look at verse 13. "So the Lord spoke kind and comforting words to the angel who was talking with me." And then Zechariah is given another message to cry out. It's in verses 14 to 17. It talks about the fact that God will return to be with his people, that he will give mercy, and that his towns will again overflow with prosperity, and that the Lord will again comfort Zion and choose Jerusalem. You know, how do we apply all this to our lives today? Very often we have those same questions and concerns as the people in Jerusalem did. We look around and we see seeming injustices. We look around and see those who stand up for the Christian faith being ridiculed. We see a world that says we have to be tolerant. And we do have to be tolerant, apparently, as long as we're not tolerant of Christianity. And so often as the church today, we feel discouraged. We're concerned. But the vision that Zechariah had reminds us that when we've remembered our past, when we've repented and returned to the Lord, He has returned to us. And He is in the midst of His people. And the other nations around, the things that go on in our world might seem as though they are taking control. But as we will see, the fact that the angel of the Lord was in the middle of this vision reminds us that God is with His people. And that God will always build His church. And that the gates of hell will never prevail. You know, we don't always understand what's going on, do we? We don't always understand why certain things happen. Just this past week, the BBC featured an article on Jim Elliot, one of those five missionaries killed in the Amazon, I don't know, 50-something years ago probably by now, isn't it? You know, and we wonder, well, why did God allow that to happen? But through that, those whole tribes in the Amazon were evangelized, and many of them came to faith. You know, we thought in our series in Colossians that there are some churches who are shifting their focus from Christ to other things and making other things more central than Christ. They teach things that often seem more appealing. And very often those churches are big churches and they're sometimes packed to the rafters. And we wonder why, don't we, when some other churches try to stay faithful to the gospel, to what the Bible says and getting Christ central. And we sometimes wonder why. Well, why are they not packed to the rafters? Why do they attract smaller congregations? You know, on a personal level, we often struggle, don't we, as our motto encourages us to do, to live a life that's worthy of the Lord. We feel as though we are so far down in that ravine, our little Christian life is almost in danger of disappearing completely. But what was true in Zechariah's day, what Zechariah saw in the vision is true for our day. God is with His people. God sees what's going on. God cares about His people. And what Zechariah saw about the whole world seeming to be in peace is still true of our world today, isn't it? You talk to people who are outside the church, and what are they putting their hope in? They're putting their hope in anything other than God. And they're thinking, well, just because life is fairly good, well, this is as good as it gets. But a sense of peace and even of rest in this life does not equate to having eternal peace and rest. But for God's people, on the other hand, even though all the outward appearances might seem to suggest the opposite, we have a hope that burns within our heart. That gives us strength for every passing day. We have a glimpse of glory that is now revealed in meager part, yet it drives all fear away. Why? Because I stand in Christ with sins forgiven and Christ in me, the hope of heaven. And you see, that's what Zechariah points us to. He points us towards Jesus Christ. He causes us to focus on Him. Yes, the exile was God's judgment on His people because they disobeyed Him. Yet God's faithful love endured to His people. And how much more can we, as God's people today, who live this side of Calvary, who've seen God's wrath and His judgment poured out upon the Lord Jesus Christ, be assured that because of His faithful love to us who repent, we've received mercy and grace. we've received God. And he lives with us by his Holy Spirit. And so, yes, we might feel weak. Life might be a struggle. It might feel as though our Christian life is almost about to disappear. But you see, Zechariah wanted to encourage people. And his words encourage us today. Because it says God is with you. Let's pray. God, our Father, we do thank you for your word. And Lord, it is challenging to try to understand something of the context of the day and also to apply it to our day. But Lord, we thank you for the truths that are contained in your word. And Lord, as we come now to communion, we come just remembering and visualizing again what it meant to pour out your wrath and your judgment and your anger upon the Lord Jesus. So that through our faith in him, we might know mercy and grace. Father, as we share communion in a moment or two, may it be a time that draws us closer to you. May it be a time when we remember our past, when again we remember the repentance and the faith and the trust that we have exercised in you. And Father, help us to realize again that we are your people and that you are our God. Father, for Jesus' sake we pray. Amen.